And you can also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be getting there in just a little bit. We're a small group, but you sounded good this morning, singing. Very good. I just about wore myself out on that last song, just belting it out. This wonderful, appropriate Palm Sunday song. Appreciate it very much. It only takes a single generation for a church to die. About 20 years. Doesn't mean that all churches are going to die that soon, but from the time when you begin to lose your health to the time of death, that can be as short as a single generation. Listen to this research from a conservative branch of the Presbyterian Church. As part of the research work I've been doing, I've tracked down various churches that are mentioned in biographical sketches or represented in various events. Just today, for example, I tried to find information about Point Breeze Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, where Harold Ockenet ministered. These are several well-known ministers. I know a couple of them. Central Presbyterian Church, Chattanooga, where Wilbur Kosar pastored. United Presbyterian in Wheeling, where John Reed Miller served for a time. And Central Presbyterian Church in Jackson, where R.E. Huff pastored. What do these congregations have in common? They were all thriving, large, significant, pastored by conservative, talented men, and they no longer exist today. He goes on to say, it would only take a generation for a church to show signs of decay, perhaps a poor pastoral choice, a failure to continue to preach God's word faithfully, a transition in church's understanding of mission, an inability to see and adapt to the neighborhood around it. It is enough to cause us pastors to get to our knees and to beg God to continue to grant mercy to our congregation and to grant them mercy in the generations after us. So, in short, churches fail to prosper because they fail to steward the gospel. The gospel is slowly changed. The gospel is watered down. The gospel is stripped of its power. And then the church either flat out dies or it just continues on life support for an undetermined amount of time, fed by just a few dollars from the people pumped into its decaying body. I think out of all the messages on this series in stewardship, that this one is the most important of them all, because unless we are good stewards with the gospel, unless we are good stewards with this area, all the other areas don't matter. They just don't. They'll just fall by the wayside. This is the foundation. And the key passage this morning we're looking at is 1 Corinthians 4. So let me read just a couple verses from that. I think I have it up there as well. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. If you're here last week, I quoted that second verse, that they be found faithful. And that faithfulness, of course, applies to all areas of stewardship. But in this context, what Paul is referring to here is the stewardship of the gospel of Christ. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I want you to get tripped up on that word mystery. That's a word that kind of trips a lot of Christians up when they see that, they kind of freeze. What do I want to talk about? Mysteries. I shared about a year ago about this verse, but let me just give you a reminder of that. In Paul's language, a mystery is a truth that had been hidden, but through primarily through his ministry, has now been revealed. Let me just throw a couple passages up there that will explain it. Ephesians 3. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And also from 1 Colossians 1. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And we find there again that word stewardship again. And since God owns everything, and of course, all stewardship is from God in every case. In both cases here, the mystery that is that salvation was equally given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, this was mostly hidden, wasn't it? As you read through the Old Testament, and you do, don't you? You don't just read the New Testament. You read the Old Testament, right? That ought to be a regular part of your plan. I've known people that really just spend most of their time in the New Testament. That's not a good plan. That's not a good pattern and habit for you. As you read through the Old Testament, you're not going to see the gospel presented as clearly as it is in the New Testament. That's the mystery. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's not nearly as clear in the Old Testament, but then fully revealed now in the New Testament. And a couple of key phrases there. To bring to light for everyone and to make the word of God fully known. So that is the meaning of the word mystery here. Now I want to get back to our text in 1 Corinthians. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So to be a steward of the mysteries of God is to be the same thing as a steward of the gospel. They mean the same thing. I hope you can see that now. Paul described himself in this way, but now it applies to all of us. Let me ask you this. Is it your job, is it my job, to bring to light for everyone the gospel? Is it your job to make the word of God fully known? Yes or no? Yes, indeed it is. So that means that every believer is a steward of the gospel. Now, before we talk about exactly how it is we are to steward the gospel, there's one more thing I want to draw out here, point out. That God not only owns all creation and allows us to have dominion over it, that's what we've been talking about in the last several weeks, our message, our stewardship series, that God owns everything, he allows us to have dominion over it, but we must not forget that he owns us as well. He doesn't just own his creation, he owns us as well. Jesus owns us by his creation, but he also owns us through his redemption. Do you understand that we were literally purchased by his precious blood? This is also why the Bible calls us slaves of Christ. Now, we understand it is reprehensible for one man to own another man, right? But it is glorious when Christ owns us. He owns us because he created us, and he owns us because he purchased us by his blood. Let me throw several more verses up for you. Romans 6. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, I want you to own that designation, a slave of God, a slave of Christ. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. 1 Peter, knowing that you are ransomed, that's purchased, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And they sing a new song. They will sing, and they are singing in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, or you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed. There's that word again. People for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. A few more. Be on guard for yourselves. This is to the elders and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That last verse especially, I think, is a good summary of our stewardship series, maximizing God's blessings for his glory and our benefit. Since you were bought with a price, since you are a slave of Christ, therefore, what did that verse say? Glorify God in your body and in your life. So how do we steward the gospel? That's what we're going to talk about the rest of the time. Now that you know that you are a steward of the gospel and you should be stewarding the gospel, how do we do that? Now, do we need to be a church planter and missionary like Paul? He was a steward of the gospel. Is that what we need to do? Every believer is a steward of the gospel, and since it is the most important thing that we are supposed to steward, we better know then how to do that. Point number one, then, 3 points this morning. We steward the gospel by guarding sound doctrine. Where does the gospel come from? Well, no one's answering me this morning. Usually you give me some kind of answer. The Sunday school answer is God, right? The gospel comes from God, but more specifically, it flows out of the revealed word of God in the scriptures. And that was Paul's point in Colossians 1, to make the word of God fully known. So the gospel is at the center of the message of Scripture, but the gospel is also intertwined throughout all of Scripture. So in other words, the gospel is the part of the rest of sound doctrine. It is part of all of sound doctrine. So you're never going to have a true gospel when it's swimming in a sea of bad theology. For example, let's say you were given, you can't buy, I'm imagining, you were given the Mona Lisa. Not a copy of the Mona Lisa, the Mona Lisa. Are you going to store that in your garage? Of course not. That would be silly. First of all, if it's yours, you're going to want to sell it, and you're going to want to get millions and tens of millions of dollars for it. So you're not going to keep it in your garage, because that's not where you put the Mona Lisa. That's not where you put something so precious. So the gospel, as precious as it is, can't be stored in a garage of bad theology. See what I mean? So you've got to have sound doctrine as a foundation, as a storage place for the gospel. Now, Paul was a church planter. But once those churches were planted, then he began immediately to spend a great deal of his time doing what? Guarding sound doctrine. Yes, he was still on his missionary journeys, but all those letters, all the New Testament, about two-thirds of what you read in the New Testament, about half of that is spent guarding sound doctrine. Because very soon after he planted those churches, they began to go astray. And my summary statement is that only takes a single generation for a church to die. And in Paul's time, it was even less than that. Not that they immediately began to die, but they immediately began to go astray. So he started them off and immediately had to correct them and keep that teaching, that bad teaching, from infiltrating the church. Now, I hope you know that I am absolutely committed to guarding sound doctrine. But that's not enough. It's not enough that your pastor is committed to guarding sound doctrine, because I won't always be here. That, Lord willing, this church is going to go on for generations. I won't be here for generations. And the elders won't always be here. So the stewardship of sound doctrine must be a part of the very essence of Grace Church. It must be woven into our DNA. And that's not just me. That is all of you as well. And I think one help in this pursuit is the fact that we are part of a healthy denomination. You need to know that even before I even heard the word Viroqua, I didn't know it was even a city in Wisconsin. Never heard of it before. The people, some of the leaders that were part of this church, sought out our denomination, sought out the Free Church as a source of help and protection for this fledgling church, which it was at that point. Because each of them had been part of independent churches that had gone astray. Not that all independent churches are bad, that's not what I'm saying, but that often happens because they can go their own way, can do whatever they want. There's no sense of accountability over them. So as individuals, you and I need accountability, don't we? We need accountability and support. And churches are the same way. They need accountability and support. Now, denominations aren't perfect. I talk about our denomination, the Free Church, every once in a while, and I'm grateful for it. It's not perfect, and ours is no exception, but it is a source of accountability. It is a source of support for us, and I think we should be thankful for it. But the rest is in your hands. We just went through the largest church membership class in our history. And in this class, we spent the majority of time talking about, guess what? What do you think? Come on. I need some feedback this morning. I know you're fewer in number, but shout it out. We spent most of our time talking about sound doctrine. We don't just talk about doctrine. That's no good. We talked about sound doctrine. I was encouraged by that class. First of all, there were so many, but I was encouraged that the discussion was good, because oftentimes, the larger you get in a class, the discussion goes down, the quality of discussion goes down, but that wasn't the case with that class. So we need to know that our members are also committed to guarding sound doctrine. It's not just me, it's not just the elders, it's all of the members of the church. In order to guard sound doctrine, what do you need to know? Sound doctrine, that's right. See how that works? That's my job, but that's also your job. We are hoping to start, I'm not going to say this is for certain, we're in some conversations, to start a, I don't know what you'd call it, kind of a theology program. There's another church up in Stanley, Wisconsin that's been doing this for years, and they have 6 or 8 seminary level courses that are actually free to you. We'll probably have to, there'll be some cost, and we'll charge a minimal nominal cost for that. But by the end, if you are so led, you can then write about a 20-page paper based upon those classes and sit for a ministry license given to you by the Free Church. So you would sit, if you chose to, on the same ordination council that I sit on, so we could have a little chit-chat back and forth. But that is hopefully be watching for that. And if you have any interest whatsoever, please talk to me about that. And also in regards to sound doctrine, I got an email from somebody in the church this week, and one of their questions was this: do you have a favorite place to look online for biblical questions and answers? And I love that question. You know why? Because this person had a question in Scripture, and what do? They're digging for it. They're searching for it. And I always love to see people digging for answers, because you come along Scripture and you get to something and you don't understand it. You're not going to have answered every question, but go looking for those answers. And moreover, since they're looking online, they know the World Wide Web is a smorgasbord of heresy. It's a smorgasbord of false doctrine. Now, you're going to find some gems in there, and I've shared this before. One of my go-to places, if I can't find something in a commentary, I'm not near a commentary, is gotquestions.org. Write that down. It's probably my absolute favorite site on the web. gotquestions.org. Very reliable. I'm not going to agree wholeheartedly with everything they say, but a very reliable place to go. So I love this idea of digging into truth. This person was seeking. This person was digging. Are you digging? Are you seeking? Do you have these questions and you just dismiss them? Or do you find answers? I encourage you to do so. Are you mostly depending on me? Are you depending on just a sermon you hear on the radio? Or are you digging for yourself? You see, if you're not, we will not last. This will not last but a single generation. Do you understand? It's not just unhealthy for you to not be doing those diggings. It's not just unhealthy for you to not have a good foundation of sound doctrine. It's unhealthy for all of us. You see, what you do, your actions in this regard, affects everyone in this church. Because if we're not all guarding sound doctrine, it's not going to last. Do you see that? You get that? What you do affects all of us. Point two, we steward the gospel by keeping the gospel at the center. Now, those kind of sound like the same thing, so let me draw out for you the difference. And I'm going to let Dr. Don Carson explain the difference between these two. Now, in this quote, he is going to be using the Mennonite church as an example, but you could plug in any ministry, you could plug in any church, any denomination into his example. And he says this: this is from his research and experience. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. In other words, they had the gospel at the center. The center was blazing, the gospel was blazing hot for them. And they realized, hey, listen, if I believe the gospel and it's blazing hot for me, there's all kinds of applications. You know, maybe it's pornography or fighting abortion or fighting sex trafficking, all kinds of things. It's how you vote, right? If the gospel is center, it's going to affect all of your life. That's what that means. That's all that means. But he says the next generation assumed the gospel but identified with its entailments. So like, okay, we know the gospel. We know we believe that. Now let's really fight these other battles, because that's where the action is. That's where all the excitement is. Do you see the difference there? Now the next generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Do you see the progression here? And then he goes on to say, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step, with some drifting toward the third. Then he asks a question: what is it in the Christian faith that excites you? Today, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another. And he mentions here abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination for or against, economic justice, a certain style of worship, the defense of a particular Bible version. Not for a moment, he goes on to say, am I suggesting that we should not think about such matters or throw our weight behind some of them. But when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? And that's the key, the centrality of the gospel. We're not denying the gospel. I would never accuse anybody here of saying that. But too often we begin to slip into assuming the gospel, which is just one step short of denying. So do you see what he's saying here? It's so easy to get caught up in the entailments, in the excitement, and the applications of the gospel. For example, I had a pastor friend years ago tell me that racial reconciliation is the gospel. Now, I think racial reconciliation is huge, and despite what Starbucks did in the last couple weeks and the failure of that little campaign, it's abundantly important, and it is certainly one of the consequences, one of the entailments of the gospel, but it is not the gospel by itself, and I had to respectfully disagree with him. 2 weeks ago, we had a missionary family with us, Ben and Jen Wood, and I don't know if you got a chance to talk to them. They are headed to Thailand, and they're going to be working with sex trafficking. Now, I was shocked at how little I knew about this, and of course, it's in the millions and the millions, and one of the things that really shocked me was about 50% of the people they work with are boys. I had assumed that probably 95% were girls, but boys are also taken and abused in that process. Now, this family did not say, they did not even imply that sex trafficking is the gospel. But you see, when you get caught up in some of those really important issues, that you can begin to assume the gospel, and then eventually that's all you see are the entailments and the thing that's in front of you. Another example, how do you think all the soup kitchens in America start out? Almost every single one of them, without exception, started as a firm, evangelical, gospel-driven ministry. Almost every one of them. They fed people, but they also gave the gospel. Now, they didn't always get that right? We won't either. We'll get it in balance, and we don't always do things right, but that was their goal. They were evangelical-based ministries. By the way, do you know what that word means, evangelical? You are part of an evangelical free church. Many of you are members of this evangelical free church. What in the world is that word? Well, it comes from a Greek word, and guess what the word is? Gospel. How about that? It's the word gospel. It's the word euangelion, which is evangelical. It just means good news, right? Evangelical means good news. So you could say we are part of the gospel-free Church of America. Do you see that? The word evangelical means good news. It means the gospel. So these soup kitchens and these homeless shelters were gospel-driven attempts to help these poverty-stricken, sin-laden men and women. And some of them, like the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, have retained that foundation, but the vast majority of them have lost the foundation. They've essentially denied the gospel, and that's all they do is social benefits. Third and final principle, we steward the gospel by choosing healthy leadership. Behind good stewardship and behind most good stewardship and most bad stewardship, you're going to almost always find good leadership or bad leadership. So if sound doctrine and the gospel are to be properly guarded and stewarded, then healthy leadership must also be a vital part of that equation. I'm going to tell you a little story about Dave Hart. And he gave me permission to share this story, and they are down in Kentucky working on their house, and you'll see in a little why they're still working on their house. And Dave's story here is one of the worst illustrations, the worst violations of this principle that I've ever heard in my life. It's just an absolutely awful, tragic story, and ultimately a violation of this principle. Let me tell the story. Dave moved his family to Corbin, Kentucky, about 7 years ago, and they were going to be starting this new church, and this new church was going to be linked to this evangelical medical clinic. And a good friend of his, this doctor friend, had this long, long vision. I think it was over 10 years. He wanted to start this medical clinic and have a church associated with it, and it was a great, great vision to minister to some of the poorest of the poor in Kentucky. And the vision was to provide medical care to people who could not afford it, but also then to use an opportunity to clearly share the gospel of Christ. So that was their goal. And this would require to have this vision, hiring a sufficient number of doctors, not only so they could care for the medical needs of these people, but enough doctors so they're not rushed all the time, that they could take the patients and not rush them through like a cattle stall, 10, 15, 20 minutes at a time, sit down with them, talk to them, get to know them, and see their needs and share the gospel with them. It was a great vision. So the idea is the clinic is going to be doing the lion's share of the evangelizing, and as they get saved and ministered to, then they'll transition into the church, and the church would disciple them. So clinic is primarily evangelizing the church is primarily discipleship. And I said, Dave moved his entire family to this poor area to pastor this church. Dave and the physicians, you can imagine, were really excited about that vision. Wouldn't you get behind a vision like that? To see it coming to fruition and to know that you're going to be a major part of that. So the Hart family moved. It was in April. The medical clinic officially opened in May. And as a pastor, Dave was on the governing board of this medical clinic. Now, the rules state, for whatever reason, that the physicians themselves were not allowed to be on the board, but Dave was kind of their person, their representative on the board. Now, the second, so Dave moved in April, the clinic opened in May, the second board meeting is June, and by the second board meeting, some red lights, some yellow flags were going off in Dave's mind. He's like, something's not right here. It doesn't seem like these board members are sharing the exact same vision of myself and the other physicians. So some warning bells were going off, and Dave's tried to share that with the doctors, but they weren't listening to him. They just thought, well, Dave, you're new, and you don't really understand how these things work. So they weren't listening to him at first. So again, the original vision was to use the medical clinic as a means to share the gospel. And again, by that, they mean the full gospel message, to make the word of God fully known, to bring to light to everyone. But the vision of the board members was that medical care itself was to be the outreach component. So the board equated the gospel with health care. The health care then was not a means to share the gospel, but rather just a means that was an end in itself. Now, does that sound familiar, what we're talking about this morning? So from the very foundation, the board members, except Dave, of course, had already moved to Don Carson's, what I shared before, the second generation. And all you need to do now is substitute the players in Kentucky into the illustration. So Dave and the physicians believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political talents, in other words, the medical clinic. However, the board members assumed the gospel but identified with entailments, that is the medical clinic. So they had already moved from day one, really even before day one, they had moved into the second generation. Those original board members did not understand the extent to which the gospel was to be central to this medical clinic. The proper foundations were not laid from the very beginning. Now, I don't know who chose those board members. I don't know who, and I forgot to ask Dave, we didn't have time. I don't know who chose them, but whoever did not properly interview them, did not properly vet them to make sure that they were all absolutely on the same page. Dave tried to warn them early on, as I said, but they didn't take him seriously. And 1 year after they opened the doors, all of the physicians realized, we're in trouble. We are in big trouble because they hold to one thing and we hold to something else. And what began to happen is that the board needed money, right? You've got this medical clinic, and where do you get a lot of money? The government. And they realized that, boy, there's lots of needs, and this money from the government is flowing very abundantly. And in so doing, here's what they do. They would take that government money, and they would call it God's provision. You see what they did? They weren't gospel-driven, but they put this kind of veneer of spirituality over the whole thing, but was essentially otherwise a secular endeavor. So one of Dave's take-home lessons from this was in the whole mess is that sometimes you need to say no to things that seem like common sense. So in other words, to the board, it was so clear, it was common sense. Here's money, let's take the money and use it, and that makes sense. But there were huge strings attached to that money, and I guarantee you the gospel and sharing the gospel was not one of those strings. So what ensued from there was four long years of a slow, painful death. There was a great deal of hostility and of false accusations, and Dave summed the whole experience up as saying it was really nasty and tragic. And the entire tragedy happened due to a poor selection of the leadership. They failed to steward the gospel through healthy leadership. That's all it was. The story can be summed down in our third principle. And this is why, as a church, we have always placed a high value on good, godly leadership. And the ultimate purpose of such is to properly steward the gospel. Therefore, we can place a high value on choosing good leadership, but in a congregationally governed church, who is it that chooses the good leaders? Congregation, that's right. The members elect our elders. And we know what can happen if they choose poorly, just ask Dave Hart. He'll tell you to fill in some more tragic details if you want any more. And really, you could say they are still living out that tragedy, that problem, because they have a nice house in an area where people aren't buying houses. So because of that, just now 2 years later since they moved away, and they still can't sell their house, so they're down there right now kind of doing spring cleaning, getting ready to put it back on the market, etc. So they're still suffering the consequences of that. So the members choose our elders, and this is a reason for having a good membership process that we do. Now, in some churches, you can say, I'd like to become a member. It's as simple as that. You raise your hand. Now, guess what happens when it's that easy to become a member? The choosing of elders, the choosing of their leaders, becomes nothing less than a popularity contest. Therefore, the highest responsibility of being a member of a church is to select good leaders. Now, it's not the only reason, but I would say if it were the only reason to become a member, it would be worth taking that step all by itself. It's that important. And this is also why, when it comes to the selection of our first associate pastor, do you see the value? Do you see the importance of guarding and stewarding the gospel by choosing good leaders? And who's going to be choosing primarily those leaders? That person, rather. It's all of you, but the lion's share of the work is going to be done by that call committee. So now you realize, okay, that call committee and who's going to be on that call committee is going to be very, very important. That is why, and we shared this at the congregational meeting last week, and I'll put an email out about it, and I'm announcing it right now, we are taking nominations for the call committee. So if you would like to be on it, you can nominate yourself, you can have your wife or husband nominate you, you can write in somebody else. We'll take those nominations, just like we do for elders. We take nominations. The elder board will look at those, talk to some people, and then at our April, I think it's 19th, congregational meeting, we will vote on and approve those call committee members. Okay, that's the process, and I hope you see how really important it is. Now, this is not only going to be a really important committee, it's going to be a busy committee. So let me warn you of that in advance. I have no idea how many meetings there will be, but there will be plenty of them. There's going to be research, there's going to be phone calls involved, etc. So you've got to take that into consideration as well. The whole process might take more than a year. We don't know. So let me close with this. I lied to you. I said there's only three, but we're not covering this one. We steward the gospel by actively sharing the gospel. See, what's the point of protecting the gospel and stewarding the gospel if you don't share the gospel? Am I right? I'm going to talk about that one. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to talk about that stewardship principle the week after that. Now, eventually, churches will close their doors. Medical clinics will close their doors. Soup kitchens will close their doors. Pro-life ministries will close their doors. Even churches started by the Apostle Paul did not last. But this message is not just about protecting Grace Church. That would be a shallow message indeed. This message is about you. About you guarding sound, you stewarding the gospel by guarding sound doctrine, by keeping the gospel at the center, and by choosing healthy leaders. That is your responsibility, and I would say also your privilege as well. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that you would give us stewardship of a local church, a local gathering, assembly of believers. Lord, I pray that everyone that is sitting here this morning that will read this message perhaps online will be utterly convinced of the need to steward the gospel and to see how it relates to every last thing that we could ever do as a church, even as a believer. Thank you for this foundation, this responsibility, this privilege.